We spent some time in the last hour of Issues Etc. during Open Lines talking about church debt, and the church should be expected to, shouldn't it? It should be expected to operate its business, its numbers, with the same integrity that you would expect of any business, right? Responsibly operating under the same kind of ethical standards. Now, there are those who believe that there's one set of ethics for you as a Christian and another one when you enter the workplace. When you enter the workplace, this is business. The rules are off. And what takes over there, the profit motive, competition, all of those things. Is that true? Is there a way to not only know but also practice Christian ethics in the workplace? It may not make you money, but can you afford not to be a Christian both at home and in the workplace? Our new Issues Etc. book of the month for June is called Christian Ethics in the Workplace. It deals with these issues. Its three authors approach not only the general topic of biblical ethics, but also in case studies demonstrate how biblical ethics can be lived out in your place of business. The book is called Christian Ethics in the Workplace. You can have it for your very own by calling Concordia Publishing House during the next hour at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can order Christian Ethics in the Workplace online at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book, 1-800-325-3040, or on our website, issuesetc.org. It's open lines for the next 25 minutes. At the bottom of the hour, Dr. Alvin Schmidt joins us. He's professor emeritus of sociology at Illinois College and author of the book, Under the Influence, How Christianity Transformed Civilization. We'll be talking about the influence of Christianity on Western culture, a number of areas. You know, he says that Christianity doesn't get any respect from the world, but the world would be a very different, a very much worse place than it is if it were not for the influence of those who follow Jesus Christ. We'll find out what he means in the last half of Issues Etc. today. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Feel free to give us a call if you were listening in the last hour, unable to call on the topic of church debt, how much debt is too much debt. Do you have a way of finding out how much your church owes? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The Presbyterian Church USA just elected a new moderator this last week. They had their 215th General Assembly in Denver. The moderator they elected, the Reverend Joanna Adams, was formerly, now she's resigned her position, she was formerly vice moderator of the Covenant Network of Presbyterians. She's also co-pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago. Now, Covenant Network is a group of activists within the Presbyterian Church USA who want to remove the ban from that church's Book of Order that says that marriage is between a man and a woman, and if people are not married, and especially those who are being ordained to the pastoral office in the Presbyterian Church USA, those who are not ordained must be in a faithful marriage between a man or a woman, or chaste in singleness, which basically means celibate and single. No big surprise here. This has been the historic view of the church. Now, the Covenant Network would like to see this overturned. They've made several attempts. In fact, on three previous occasions, they have brought it to a vote before the General Assembly, previous annual General Assemblies of the Presbyterian Church USA, and got it passed that this ban should be omitted from their Book of Order. But of course, the subject does not stop there. In the Presbyterian Church USA, you have to take that vote from the General Assembly out into the church at large and have all the presbyteries of the church vote on it one by one. If they approve it, then the change gets made. In each and every case that the ban has been removed, when the presbyteries had an opportunity to vote on it, 1, 2, 3 times they have said no, the ban remains, and every time they voted on it, they voted in higher proportions to keep the ban. So what has the Covenant Network done, and the Reverend Joanna Adams, now that she is moderator of the entire church? She's decided for the gradualist approach. Rather than suffer another defeat, perhaps their last defeat, I mean, how many times can you strike out? They're going to take it easy for a while. She says this, "We do not want to call the question, that is, of removing this ban against active homosexuals in the clergy. And by the way, the ban, if it were removed, would also allow people who are just simply having sex outside of marriage to be candidates for the pastoral office in the Presbyterian Church USA. We do not want to call the question until we have the votes to win. We do not want another negative vote. We do not want to send out another message that we are still locked into the flawed policy of exclusion." For the year ahead, she said, the network would, quote, create a climate in which constitutional change can occur. And she said the group has hired a staff person to reach out to the presbyteries that have voted against the removal, trying to change their votes. "None of us can say to another part of the body," she said, "I have no need of you." She's quoting there from Paul when he writes to the Corinthians. Apparently, in her way of thinking, to exclude active homosexuals from the pastoral office, from being preachers and pastors, is to say to them, "We have no need of you." Now, she has adopted this gradualist, incremental approach. And she said the network will continue to focus on what she calls the great middle of the Presbyterian Church USA. "No one is going to rest," she said, "until there's not a single person who is categorically excluded." Now, the Reverend Tim Hart, who's pastor of Westminster Presbyterian Church, in Minneapolis. It's Tim Hart Anderson, I'm sorry. Said that God is calling gay and lesbian people to serve as pastors, and the church must get out of the way of the Holy Spirit. In other words, those who are refusing to allow active gays and lesbians to be pastors in the church are standing in the way of God's Spirit. I've heard something like this before, too. In our own circles. He says, "I'm very competitive and I don't like to lose, but it's probably good for us to be on the losing side for a while and experience being a minority." Anderson said that the Reverend Janie Spar, one of the most prominent advocates of gay and lesbian rights in the Presbyterian Church USA, once told him, "Welcome to the margin," and then added, "It's not actually the margin, it's the horizon." Well, of course, it's the avant-garde. The rest of these sticks in the mud, they just don't know how to get with the program, follow the Spirit. If they did, they wouldn't be standing in the way of gay and lesbian pastors. You know, time is on their side. Because this church has already compromised so much that they're probably right. If they just give it some time and quit calling the question, they might win a year or two from now. Not only in the General Assembly, but when they send it out to the presbyteries. They might actually get approval of gay and lesbian pastors in that church. When you have time on your side, the go slow approach might even work for you. There are other church bodies, however, mine included, where time is not on the side of the liberals. They're fighting as hard as they can right now, and they're not going slow, they're going fast. But few would come out and say, I mean, who would, even in the church body as conservative as mine, few would come out and say, "Look, we are for the ordination of women." That's a question that the Episcopal Church USA and the Presbyterian Church USA answered a long time ago. But few would say it now in the church body as conservative as mine. "We're in favor of the ordination of women to the pastoral office." They don't say that. They know that's a no-win position in a conservative church body. It's like trying to overturn a ban on gay and homosexual pastors in one fell swoop. No. They too adopt the gradualist approach. They simply say, "Let's just reevaluate it. Let's just rethink the role of women in the church. We need to reconsider the question." Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Ty is calling from his car. Ty, welcome to Issues Etc.
How you doing today?
I'm doing well.
I'm going to sound like a very, very conservative stick-in-the-mud, if not absolutely paranoid. But when I spent a few years as an Episcopalian, which I very, very love the service of the Episcopalian Church, I still do, but I'd devoured all sorts of books by Bishop Spong, and I was struck in this entire liberal movement at how insane it was that on one hand, he was calling all of the dogmas and creeds of the church absolutely antiquated and worthless, but then would turn right around and demand that homosexuals would be ordained and united in marriage under these same antiquated creeds. And I find this all over in the mainstream churches, evangelical churches now. And there could be no motive that I can possibly see out of all this other than infiltration and destruction of God's church. I can find absolutely no motive but a satanic conspiracy to destroy the church. As absolutely antiquated and paranoid as that sounds, what else would possess someone to declare everything in the church absolutely antiquated, worthless, and untrue, mythological, and then demand to be a part of that same thing that they just denounced? I mean, why not form your own church, your own belief system? Why this compulsive need to infiltrate and destroy, if not for a satanic conspiracy, as paranoid and backwater as that sounds?
Ty, thank you very much for the call. In fact, Ty is echoing something. I was having a conversation earlier this week with one of my fellow pastors about what's going on in our church body, and I said, the devil is behind this. I've mentioned it before. It was last week. The devil, people say, oh, the devil's out to ruin our country, or the devil's out to ruin our morals or our children. You know, the devil's got, the morals of your children are one of the smaller fish that the devil has to fry. He definitely has his eye on that. But the thing that the devil hates more than anything is the preaching of the gospel. He cannot abide it. The message of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. He wants to rob the world of this, and the best way to do that is to rob the church of it, because the church is the only entity that has this gospel. You see, if he can rob the church of the gospel, he can rob the world of the gospel. He kills two birds with one stone. Why would the devil fume and rage through the agency of somebody like John Shelby Spong, demanding, not, you know, John could have left a long time ago and formed his own Spong church anytime he wanted to, and he would have had a following. He could have walked out, founded a church based upon the things that he believes. And of course, there's so little that he does believe, it would be easy to be a member. You'd hardly have to believe anything. Mostly, you got to believe that what Christianity is false. He could have done that any time, but he hasn't. And Ty asks the question, why would you do that? Why would you insist that the church change? One of his most popular books from Spong, Why Christianity Must Change or Die. Why does he care if Christianity is defunct, archaic, stuck in the backwater of history, believing in myths and legends? Why would he care whether or not, if he were consistent, he would leave and let Christianity die so that his new Christ consciousness church could thrive, right? That's not, you see, if it were only logic that we're driving a guy like John Shelby Spong, that's what he'd do. Ty uses the term satanic conspiracy. I don't want you to misread Ty, the rest of you, or my agreement with him, because the Satan's got all the conspirators he needs. And a good number of them are within the church and are acting out of what they believe to be good motives. They believe, John Shelby Spong believes that he has a message that will save Christianity from itself. He looks at the church that he despises, and there's no doubt about it, he despises Christianity. Read anything he has written. He looks at that church, and rather than saying, well, it's just so wrong, I can't even be a part of it, he insists that it conform to his idea. The devil's behind it, folks. Make no mistake about it. I know that does sound old-fashioned, but I'll throw my hat in with Ty. The devil is behind everyone who says, look, let's just rethink what we believe about this or that, when it's a settled matter and settled by the Word of God. The church does not have the luxury or the privilege of rethinking what God's Word has settled and decided. Period. The only impulse for that comes from Satan himself, who, from the very beginning, with Adam and Eve standing there in the garden, agawk at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, called into question what God had said. Every time you hear anyone say, you know, we need to reevaluate, I know what the Bible says, but let's reevaluate this whole concept. I know what the Bible says, but their motives might be pure, they might be acting ignorantly, who knows, but it's the devil speaking, period. The devil is behind it. You know, I think that's why churches like the Presbyterian Church USA have come so far and are only now getting worried about the direction they're headed. They failed to see at the beginning that the devil was behind it. They thought, you know, all we're really doing here is just trying to keep pace with the culture. All we're really doing here is letting the world call the shots. We're not doing anything behind the voice of the world calling the shots and calling the tune is the devil. His chief target is the gospel. And he has successfully robbed these churches of the gospel over the last three decades. In some cases, churches that took centuries to develop and build, he's robbed them of the gospel in 30 short years. And he's killed two birds with one stone, because that's just one less voice that speaks the gospel to those who've never heard it. And he's also successfully managed to convince much of the Christian church that those who still contend for the gospel are the enemy. They're unloving, intolerant. Here's an example. Put this in the category of things that would have made your grandma's hair turn white before its time, but doesn't even faze you, all right? Two churches in the Twin Cities extend a hand to gay Christians. With great joy and gratitude on behalf of the Church of Christ the Redeemer, I welcome you as our pastor. With those words, the congregational president, Ruth Peterson, embraced the Reverend Mary Albring, and worshipers at the Lutheran Church in Southwest Minneapolis rose to their feet and applauded. Sunday's installation ceremony defied a requirement by the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America that unmarried clergy, gay or straight, be celibate, and it was presided over by three former bishops of the denomination. Albing, 48, is a lesbian and in a non-celibate relationship. Also on Sunday, congregations at Pilgrim Lutheran Church in St. Paul, just across the river, overwhelmingly passed a statement of welcome to gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgendered people at its annual meeting. With a vote of 74-16, the church became one of about two dozen reconciling in Christ or gay welcoming congregations in the state, which is home to about 1,200 Evangelical Lutheran Church in America congregations. I think people understood this as an important part of our mission of outreach and witness to the wideness of God's mercy. I feel like a broken record, folks, and I know I sound like one, when I say that all of these compromises, be they moral or theological, are always done for the same reason. Oh, we want to increase our mission. Listen to this. I think people understand this, that is welcoming gay, lesbian, and transgendered people into the church, not welcoming them to hear the word of law so that they may repent like the rest of us sinners, but welcoming them and affirming their sin. Why was it done? Oh, it was done as part of our mission of outreach and witness to the wideness of God's mercy. You see, when mission is put before message, you can slip anything under the door. Because it becomes the first consideration. And all other considerations, the truth, God's word, even the gospel itself, take second place. And they all must bow before the first consideration. Now my concerns are for the 16 people who voted no, that they know that there is room for them at Pilgrim too. There is room for diversity of opinion in our welcoming stance. The 16 people who voted against welcoming the gays, the lesbians, and the transgendered without repentance into the fold of the church. A few weeks ago, another St. Paul congregation, Gloria Dei, voted by a wide margin to allow its pastors to bless same-sex unions. The 200-member congregation of the Lutheran Church of Christ the Redeemer had been without a permanent pastor for about 20 months. The members voted 58-17 to bring in the lesbian non-celibate to be their pastor. All being clapped for those who supported her. I feel grateful and so blessed. I'm just filled with thanksgiving and gratitude, she said. The ceremony, bringing her as the pastor to the church, brought tears to some, including Marilyn Miller, a member of the congregation's council. Now listen to what Marilyn had to say. Very telling. We listened to our hearts. I prayed that this day would come, she said. I have worked toward this day, and it has been just incredible. We listened to our hearts. I'll tell you who they were listening to, folks, when they decided that they should have an active lesbian as their pastor. They were listening to the voice of Satan, as apparently they've been listening for a long time, when the devil said, look, if you don't accept a lesbian pastor, then you're denying the wideness of God's mercy. If you don't accept a lesbian pastor, you're standing in the way of the Holy Spirit. If you don't accept a lesbian pastor, you will hurt your witness and your mission in the world. You'll open yourself up to charges of being intolerant or unloving. Notice how the devil's arguments always, always follow the same script. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, but it's too late to call now. Open lines is over. Dr. Alvin Schmidt will join us after the break. We'll be talking to him about the influence of Christianity on Western culture. Kind of an ironic flip of the tables, if you ask me, because what we've just been talking about here in the last half hour is the influence of the culture on Christianity. But remember, folks, the culture isn't some abstract entity out there. The culture has a prince, the prince of this world. And it's the devil, and he's behind what's happening in the churches. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Darwinism, pantheism, utopianism, postmodernism. There are many popular worldviews today. Some are obvious, some are not, but all whittle away at the Christian faith. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Join me and Issues Etc. regular guests, Craig Parton, Rolf Preuss, George Mather, and Angus Manouche for a confessional Christian worldview seminar June the 20th through the 27th at the Marvin M. Schwann Retreat and Conference Center in Trago, Wisconsin. Now, a reasonable registration fee covers the seminar, 7 nights lodging, and all your meals. For more information on a confessional Christian worldview seminar, June the 20th through the 27th in northern Wisconsin, call the Schwann Center at 1-800-577-4848, 1-800-577-4848, or check out our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on a confessional Christian worldview seminar.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Some Christian organizations are teaming up in an attempt to get Christians to register and vote. though there has been progress throughout the years, they say it's still a struggle and they have a plan to deal with it. David Brody reports from Washington.
Every voice matters in the public forum. Every vote counts.
Father Frank Pavone with Priests for Life pretty much sums it up. He says, why should Christians allow others to dictate public policy?
Faith is not to be relegated to the private arena, but rather plays a key role in shaping public life.
And so to that end, his group, along with the Christian Coalition and the National Pro-Life Religious Council, have set aside 4 days in the next year as voter registration Sundays. They're asking pastors across the country to preach about the need to register to vote and then actually do it. Kirk Vanderswag with the Pro-Life Council says there's an obvious reason why.
Leaders with sound ideology will be more likely to craft and execute sound legislation. This will in turn prove to be a benefit to all the citizenry of this country.
Though the groups maintain that this is a nonpartisan movement, Vanderswag is clear that emphasizing the pro-life view is important.
We really believe this for the interest of the entire country, that to create a culture of life, one that embraces the full spectrum of human life, is absolutely vital for the ongoing health of any nation. It's what creates a civil society.
The groups will be assisting hundreds of churches in getting parishioners to register and vote. For Family News and Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
The first of the 4 days is June 15th. Statistics show that fewer than 50% of Christians are registered to vote, and of those, only about half actually cast a ballot. Many political observers believe the Christian turnout in the last midterm election was a major ingredient in electing pro-life candidates. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
An Outer Limits Adventure Camp will be presented by the St. Louis County Parks Department during June and July. Cost of the week-long camp is $150 per child. The camp will be based at West Tyson County Park, I-44 and Lewis Road. Campers will experience the Alpine Tower, canoeing, caving, team challenge course, map and compass, games, and an overnight at the park. Advance registration is required, and for more information or to register, call the St. Louis County Parks Department.
In today's fast-paced business world where compromise is easy, where can we turn for practical and moral guidance? Find out with the book Christian Ethics in the Workplace, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Christian Ethics in the Workplace is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to spend the remainder of the program talking with Dr. Alvin Schmidt about the influence of Christianity in Western culture. Now, it is very popular nowadays to assume that Christianity has had an overall negative impact on civilization. It has held back women. It has kept archaic moral standards in place. It has basically, well, what should we say, hamstrung civilization, that we would be better off without the influence of Christianity in Western civilization. Is that true? Or is, in fact, the opposite true? Why is it that Christianity doesn't seem to get any respect from the world when it comes to cultural matters? Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College. He's author of the book, Under the Influence, How Christianity Transformed Civilization. And he's also author of the cover story of the latest edition of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled Civilization Transformed. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to be back.
Folks, if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, our numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Schmidt, why is it that it is so popular today to believe and to hear that Christianity's influence over civilization has been largely negative?
That's a very good question. There are perhaps a couple of reasons. One is the basic ignorance concerning Christianity, ignorance which is then perpetrated in textbooks and all levels, even in grade school, but certainly high school and college. And so people begin to think that's the case. And really, it's ignorance. The people who sadists do not know the great contributions Christianity has made for particularly Western civilization. And there's also a great deal of irony involved in it, because while they are often giving a negative picture of Christianity, and nowadays frequently bashing it, so to speak, that very act is a result of Christian freedom that came about in our society, which they don't realize. And there's so many wholesome things that we have in our society that we take for granted. And we have never really asked, have never really been told, what the origins of these are. And that, to me, particularly, I wrote this book, and since I've talked about it in numerous places, including interviews like yours, very, very disappointing, the great ignorance. And even fellow Christians, when you tell them what Christianity has produced, it doesn't seem to excite them. Because it's so commonplace, we tend to think that what we have was always here since the time of creation. Well, not so. When one looks at how the Greeks and the Romans lived, whether it was sexually speaking, whether it was the low value of human life, whether it was the low value of that they assigned to the value of women, you name it. It's greatly different today. None of us would like to go back or live in the days of early Christianity when Christ died and then the disciples took his word to different parts of the world, particularly Western Europe. None of us would want to go back to that, but we, again, don't know history. And this is true within the church, and it's true with outside the church. And so all the negative spins that you get, whether it's an area of science or whether it's an area of morality, as you mentioned, is based largely on the result of ignorance. And that is very, very sad. We pride ourselves of being highly educated people, yet we do not know some of the very elemental things that underlie our freedoms and many of the basic rights that we enjoy every day.
So it is an ignorance not only of Christianity as a belief system and an influence in culture, but it's also an ignorance of our history in Western civilization as well.
Yes, it is. And just to give you one example, we hear a lot, and rightly so, and when our society gets upset, I do too, about, let's say, child molestation. Well, if it were not for Christianity, that probably would still be here today. It was legal among the Greeks, was legal among the Romans. It was a result of Christian influence, and the people who are anti-Christian, they may advocate homosexual life, but they do not advocate child molestation. Well, it's the result of Christian influence that emperors finally in the 4th century began to outlaw this behavior, and it's been with us ever since. It's a Christian value, because among the Greeks, for example, the Romans too, homosexual behavior was primarily, almost exclusively, between an adult male and a puberty-age boy. It was not between two adults, as we tend to think of it today. In fact, the Greeks called it pederasty. And Christianity outlawed it, or should I say not so much outlawed, but brought about the influence that statesmen, emperors, kings, and other individuals outlawed it, beginning with the middle of the 4th century. And it's been with us ever since. There's just one wholesome product. Would we want to go back to, as I was doing the research, I came across more than once a statement that it was almost impossible for a Greek and even a Roman boy to grow up and not be molested by an adult male. This is surprising. Again, we don't know that. It's never published anywhere. But it's the fact of history.
Okay, are we getting a glimpse lately, since the news coverage has turned our attention so much to the non-Western world, to the Islamic world, where Islam has held sway, in some cases for centuries, in certain parts of the world? Are we getting a glimpse into what civilization looks like apart from a long-lasting and abiding influence of Christians?
Yes, I think we are. Very, very much so. When you see some of this kind of life, if you want to call it, that's going on in some of these Arab countries, where life is, like among the Greeks and the Romans, extremely cheap, expendable, We are. And as I often say, where do we have in the world the greatest amount of freedom, the greatest amount of dignity assigned to, for example, sexual values, dignity given to women, the removal of slavery? Where do you find this most? Where do you find slavery less? Where do you find the greatest amount of dignity given to people and to the sex life in, within marriage and the like? Where Christianity's had the greatest presence or the least presence? To ask the question is almost to give the answer. And your question really takes us back, for example. We still have slavery in Sudan, Mauritania, for example. It never surfaces on the media among non-Christian societies. And it was the Christians who first influenced the state legislatures in England, for example, with Wilberforce, to outlaw slavery. And it's still with us to this day in areas where Christianity doesn't have or ever had much influence.
Now, you mentioned both Islam, in response to my question, and the issue of slavery. Those are often two subjects that are brought up to counter your argument and your thesis, Dr. Schmidt. They will say, with regard to Islam, look at the Crusades. Look what was done in the name of Christianity and by people who called themselves Christians in those bloody and seemingly interminable wars.
Yes, and again, it's based on ignorance. We hear a lot about the Crusades that began, you know, 1095, 1096, depending how you want to state it. But what we don't hear about reading history, that already from 710, Islams were attacking areas in Spain and in other parts of Europe. Finally, the Christians, if you will, nations, took up and brought about what we call the Crusades. Again, 400 years of molestation was given against the Christian, fights, wars in France, etc., that you never read in history books. It's very, very unfortunate. And so we get the picture that Christianity was evil. The Crusades comes to mind as though the Christians started. No, only after 400 years they reacted. Do you find it in any history book? No, you never will, probably. And one can cite other examples, likewise with slavery. Christians began to, from the very beginning, they took slaves in as fellow church members. They communed in them at the same altars. They baptized them. They elected one, for example, Callistus, even as a bishop. The Catholic Church would call him one of the popes in the middle of the 200s. And in many cases, they freed slavery, as I point out in my book on the chapter slavery, by the hundreds. But sometimes by the thousands. Now, there were unfortunately, some Christians who thought slavery was okay. But as I say, in time, the Christian ethic, if I may use that word, began to rise, and eventually slavery was outlawed. It was a Christian idea to outlaw slavery. No one of the pagans ever said it should be outlawed, but Christianity gets no credit for it.
So how do you account for the likes of, I even quoted this fellow in the last hour during Open Lines, the likes of Henry Ward Beecher, who was a very outspoken pro-slavery Protestant preacher in the United States.
Henry Ward Beecher?
Yes, he was pro-slavery. And there were other preachers as well who probably took up time in the pulpit to say, I'm in favor of slavery and against abolition.
Well, Henry Ward Beecher, I talk about him in my book. I wouldn't say he was pro-slavery. In fact, his son, Edward Beecher, which was one of the first president of Illinois College here, was a close friend of Elijah Lovejoy, who got assassinated in Alton, right across the river from St. Louis. And his daughter, of course, was Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. His, or Harriet Beecher Stowe's sister, was somewhat ambivalent or maybe a little bit pro-slavery. But even Henry Ward Beecher, I wouldn't call him pro-slavery. He wasn't like his son and like his daughter very much against slavery. I guess I basically said it. I wouldn't quite put him in that category.
But the general question being, there were Christians who fought for slavery, as mistaken as they were, and someone's going to say, there you go, that's an example of Christianity. They thought they were being consistent with their beliefs.
Well, quite true. There were some that were. Yeah, very, very much so. However, the fact that some people make mistakes or err or are false what shall we say, Christians, or weak Christians, doesn't negate Christianity itself, or the other major accomplishments, including the abolition of slavery, that were the result of Christianity. It is picking an isolated anecdotal instance very often, often, and then generalizing from it, which is very, very commonly done in this regard.
So you can always find the exception to the rule, the rule
right.
being that in these matters of slavery or the Crusades, these were things that were being undertaken when they were being advocated by people who were acting inconsistently with the Christian faith.
Exactly right. They really, you know, are, what shall I say, fellow travelers who go along for the ride, so to speak, but are really not committed Christians. It's like, for example, I saw on TV last night, and you may have seen it too, this fellow that was just captured, a bomber, in North Carolina, blocking on his name now, belongs to a group that has the name of, it had the name Christian in it. Well, what they're doing is anything but Christian. And again, if people aren't informed, they'll pick this up and think, oh, this is typical of Christians. Well, of course it isn't.
Let's talk about some of the specific areas where the influence of Christians and Christianity and culture has been seen most clearly, beginning with the issue of life. You had mentioned that in the Greco-Roman world, life was worth very little. Tell us about the influence of Christianity.
Yes, because, you know, I often cite this as an example. A few years ago, maybe probably 3 years ago, we had the Columbine High School incident of the killings and the shootings there. And individuals, even the so-called, quote-unquote, objective reporters, which often aren't objective, but they try to be, were emotionally affected by what happened. I argue that at the time of the Romans, that would not have produced that kind of effect to any observer. And let me give you an example. Plutarch, who was not a Christian, died 120 AD, talks about, for example, the Carthaginians in northern Africa, where mothers would sell their children, others would give their children, to have their throats slit. And then he says, and the mothers wouldn't even utter a moan or a groan. Now, this is an example of a lack of compassion, the low value of life. We see the low value of life among the Romans, for example, in the gladiator shows. They existed from roughly the 3rd century B.C., and they were outlawed at the end of the 4th century, first in the east and then in the west, in the east by Emperor Theodosius, and then his son, Honorius, outlawed them in the west in 404. They have never again surfaced. And as historians say, there was nothing more cruel, more demeaning to life than the gladiator shows, where you brought them into the arena and sometimes attacked with animals, or they fought each other as men with the sword, hence the word gladiator coming from the Latin meaning gladius, which is a sword, and the crowds would cheer. And the more blood, and I hate to say the expression, and guts they saw, literally, entrails dragged along the arena, the floor, the greater the enjoyment. Now, here's another example of how life really was cheap and expendable, as I say. Today, we're horrified at hearing about these kinds of things. Why are we horrified? Not because we have a altruistic gene within us, because of the influence that Christianity has left upon not just Christians, but even those who say we don't like Christianity.
I was reading very recently National Geographic about the untouchable caste in Hinduism, but in particular in India, where the caste system is illegal but still thrives.
Yes.
And it was a harrowing article to read, not just about the caste system itself, but also about the fact that since the handling of blood or any kind of body parts is considered a menial task fit only for the untouchables, a lot of the midwives are in the untouchable caste, and they're
right.
often paid by the family to kill at birth daughters who are born. Is it any coincidence that Christianity, as of yet, still is a very small minority in India?
Well, I think you're asking the question, yeah. I think it is a coincidence and an unfortunate one. Because you know, culture is very, very powerful. And there's a saying I often used to share with students, that if a fish could think, the last thing a fish would discover is water. The human being, unlike the fish, who can and does think, sort of, the last thing the human being discovers is the influence of culture in which he or she, if I may use a metaphor, swims. And this is again why it's impressive to see how Christianity did change a culture that was very much embedded for centuries. But as time went on, Christianity often lost its fervor, and particularly after it became legalized in the early 4th century. And hence, our missionaries that have been sent to different parts of the world, like India, were few and small in number, and weren't able to exert, or have not been able to exert, the influence that the early Christians did in a much more concerted and more committed way, so that they finally really turned the world upside down. And today, given the forces of culture, even in our own society, when we're seeing what's happening relative to abortion being widespread, homosexuality lifestyle is being advocated, culture is turning, if you will, the Christian influence upside down.
I want to talk about that a little bit later in our conversation, because that's something I was anticipating, the question that needed to be asked. Before we go on with our conversation, and as we approach our first break here, let's go to the phones at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Ed is calling from Kirkwood. Ed, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, I just want to let Dr. Schmidt know that how much appreciated his book, and wish him all the best in the future.
Ed, thank you very much for the call. We have got a lot of response, Dr. Schmidt, on your book, Under the Influence, How Christianity Transformed Civilization, mostly because it covers just about every subject under the sun.
Yeah, I'm happy to hear that. I mean, I was last summer a couple of days on the Dobson Show, and I understand it was one of the second most popular program that they aired. And I'm heartened, not because I wrote the book, but I still sometimes am not as joyful as I'd like to be, because Christians, as I said earlier, often are not excited or interested in knowing what Christianity has done for them, even though they admit and are professedly Christians, because we've taken this so much for granted. We just tend to think that this is how human life has always been. Well, it hasn't been. So, yeah, well, thank you for the comment from the caller.
It does raise a question about your title. You talk about the influence of Christianity rather than what people in some sectors of Christianity call for, and that is a cultural mandate that Christians ought to go out there and actively transform civilization through legislation and things like that. Why influence?
Yeah, well, I would not advocate that, you know, nor did they in the early church advocate legislation, or namely the early Christians, and they made more headway, if I may use that way, than they did once you began to legislate it. It's, you know, when Christianity, we always have to remember, is a voluntary thing. And, for instance, for 1,500 years almost, there was no such thing as state welfare programs. Christians did it. They took care of those who were in need. We read about it already in the New Testament, that they took special collections and the like for people in need. Paul asked for that. And they took care of it. But once the government gets involved, legislation gets involved, two things happen. The spirit of voluntariness frequently becomes diminished. And secondly, well, someone else is doing it. Why should we care about it? And I have often told people that to talk about, for example, Christian socialism, which is a common word, particularly in Europe, is an oxymoron. You can't, because socialism is by virtue something that operates under state mandates. And once that happens, it is no longer Christian. Take out the voluntary aspect, it's no longer Christian. It becomes a coercive behavior. When I or you, through our taxes, support state welfare, it's not a Christian action. any longer because it's no longer voluntarily. I also like to remember what Dostoevsky once said in his book Brothers Karamazov, that he'd much rather trust a atheist socialist than one who is a Christian socialist, which in a way shows a misunderstanding that we often have what the lack of voluntariness is, which I was talking about. That's at the heart of being the issue of being involved or concerned about charity, about compassion, about helping people, not legislation. And so we wouldn't advocate legislation to bring about charity. If it's done, fine, and if it helps the cause, fine, but we have to be careful not to equate it with Christianity.
We're talking with Dr. Alvin Schmidt, Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College. He's author of the book Under the Influence, How Christianity Transformed Civilization. He's also author of the cover story of the latest edition of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled Civilization Transformed, and we are talking about the influence of Christianity in Western culture. We have but a minute before we go to this break, Dr. Schmidt. Would you wrap up the notion of the sanctity of life as Christianity has influenced civilization? How would you summarize it with only a minute?
Well, for one, we have made life sanctified. For example, even when a child is born 5 months in pregnancy, in other words, about 4 months prematurely, we do not, for example, like Seneca, the Roman philosopher said, we drown those that are weak and abnormal. We obviously have gone back to the Romans by making abortion legal, and that's unfortunate. We still, however, retain many of the Christian values that life is sacred, and so we don't allow murder. We don't allow, you know, as I often say, a pregnancy, a baby's life is determined on the basis of residence. If you're in the womb, you're fair game. But if you can make it outside the womb, your residence has changed. Now you have full protection of the law. And that, of course, is not the Christian way. Christians protected the baby before it was born. It was seen as a creation of God before birth as well as after birth.
Let's take a break, and when we come back, we'll turn our attention to sexual standards. We tend to think of Christianity as, or at least we're told that Christianity has imposed some sort of restrictive sexual standards that are repressing our natural urges. What was the world like before the influence of Christianity when it came to human sexuality? Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And how has it changed since that influence has held sway? We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.